All right, Numbers chapter 32. We're going on somewhat of a little bit of a devotional journey this morning. We're going to start in Numbers. We're going to talk about this glorious truth that God has for us in Numbers. We'll touch on 1 Samuel, a couple other passages, and then we'll end in the Gospels of Matthew and John. So what's going on in the book of Numbers? The children of Israel have been through many things. God brought them out of Egypt. He brought them through the Red Sea. He provided water and food for them. He brought them to the southern border of Canaan, the land he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But because of unbelief and due to the bad report of the 10 spies, the generation of those 20 years and older would end up dying in the wilderness, with the exception of two. And you know them as Joshua and Caleb. And so the book of Numbers is this book that records their journeyings. It starts with a numbering or a census at Mount Sinai, and it ends with them at the border of Israel just after another census, after that old generation has perished. They're parked on the plains of Moab to the north of the Dead Sea on the east side of the Jordan River. They're not in the promised land yet. And my friends, what's exciting when you look at the Bible, you realize that the book of Joshua is right around the corner. And maybe some of you go, well, wait, don't we have that long book of Deuteronomy in there too? Yes, we have that, but that comprises 1 month of time. So really, they're on the cusp of going in and taking Jericho. Here they are, children of Israel, 40 years removed from Egypt, Numbers 32 and verse 1. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad, two tribes of Israel, had a very great multitude of livestock. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that indeed the region was a place for livestock. Now, if you stop right there, the land of Gilead and these places that they're talking about are the areas that Israel already conquered on the east side of the Jordan, from where they are all the way up towards Mount Hermon and Bashan, all right? The children of Gad and the children of Reuben, they came and they spoke to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Elilah, Shebam, Nebo, and Beon, the country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel, it's a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. Therefore, they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan. And so we learn a couple things from these first few verses. We learn that these two tribes, in particular Reuben and Gad, they had a lot of cattle. They had a lot of livestock, and this is possibly because of the defeat of the Midianites that they just attacked. But regardless of how this happened, they have a lot of livestock, and they make this twofold request. One, they say, we want this land on the east side of the Jordan. And then two, we don't want you to take us over the Jordan into the promised land. We don't want to be a part of this war, this territory-taking kind of adventure. And so in verse 1, they see with their eyes that this land is good for livestock, and they know all about it. They see how the hills roll, they see, you know, how the grasses are and whatnot, and where the watering holes are, and they think, this is prime spot for our cattle operation here. And now, on the surface, the request might sound very reasonable, but you know what? There's a problem, isn't there? They're near the promised land, but they're not in the promised land. They're close, but not in. And you can gain from the slide. That is the title of my message this morning, Close But Not In. So God would not have gone through all the trouble of getting them out of Egypt, providing for them for 40 years and putting up with them for 40 years just for them to camp on the doorstep of the promised land. He did all those things so that they could go into the promised land. He did all those things so that they could actually inherit the promised land and dwell in the promised land. And he had given that land and promised that land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now think about the imagery for just a moment of the promised land. Because of hymns and some bad teaching, many people over the years have equated the promised land with heaven. That's a bad equivalence. That's not the connection that we're to make. Why is that? Because heaven is not a place where there's going to be battles and territory taking and difficulty and pain and trial. Heaven is when we get to enjoy the Lord and we're co-heirs with Christ and we get to receive of his fullness to the greatest possible degree. That's what heaven is all about. And so in heaven, there will be no fighting, will there? There will be no need to take any territory. And so for the Christian, the promised land seems to really represent the fullness of the Christian life. It represents the completeness of the promises of God. And think about it like this, what it represents. If God can promise a piece of land on this earth to a people that he forms himself, and then brings those people into that land to actually possess it amidst all odds, right? He does the miraculous to get them there, get them into the land and inherit it. Then don't you think that we can trust God when he promises deliverance from sin and death by trusting in Jesus? Absolutely. God comes through on his promises. And so we have the Bible. It's a book filled with God's promises and provisions that are in Jesus. And so the promised land that we think about and that we inherit is really a God-given land, but it's a spiritual land. And Jesus didn't die on the cross and rise from the dead so that we can camp or sit outside of all the promises of God that he's given to us. Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law so that now every single promise that God has given to us in the Bible is now yes and amen in Jesus Christ, because he's done it all. He's fulfilled every requirement. He died for you and me so that we could possess every square inch of the spiritual territory that God has appointed us to have. And what are three quick things that we get to inherit and we're partakers of? The forgiveness of sins, that's a big one. The promise of heaven when we die or Jesus comes back from us, okay, eternal life. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life, but then also the blessedness of being used as God's instruments right now on this earth to be able to tell other people about the blessedness of being forgiven and having your guilt and shame taken away. Isn't that remarkable? Those are three big ones there. But on top of that, wait, there's more. It's like those commercials at night. He's promised and he's also given us his Holy Spirit, hasn't he? Before Jesus left, he says, it's good that I go so that I can send you the power, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And we need the Holy Spirit. You think you're needy? I'm needy too. We are so in need that Jesus gave us the presence and the promise of the third person of the Trinity to empower us for service, to be the people that God's called us to be, to be equipped for every good work. And Christian, you can't live the fruitful Christian life without the power of the Holy Spirit. You just can't do it. And so Jesus knew that we needed that dynamite power in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so all of those things encompass the fullness of the promise of God. Are you guys with me? So for us, the promised land is not heaven. It's the fullness of partaking of everything that Jesus has said. This is what I want for you. And you know what? Because of Jesus, because of his grace, we get to say yes and amen. I'm going to enjoy that. I'm going to receive that. And that's pretty awesome, isn't it? And so back to our story, our testimony of history, really. Reuben and Gad, they didn't think that there was anything worth fighting for in the promised land in comparison to what they saw with their eyes in verse 1. You beginning to see the deeper problem here? They were walking by sight and not by faith. They wanted what they could see rather than what God had promised them. They wanted Jordan and not Israel. They liked being close, but not close enough. This is a big deal. Why? God had a very distinct plan for Israel, didn't he? The scriptures happened to come through Jewish writers. The Messiah would be born to Jewish parents who lived in a Jewish nation. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem, not Amman, Jordan. This Messiah, this Savior, would die on the cross for the sins of the world and conquer sin and death. And he'll be coming back very soon. And his feet will not land on some mountaintop in Jordan or some other Middle Eastern country. He's coming back to Israel. He's coming back to Jerusalem, in particular, a mountain just outside of Jerusalem called the Mount of Olives. That's where Jesus is going to plant his feet. And so we see this importance here with the land. Now, that said, Reuben and Gad were settling for far less than what God wanted for them. God wanted so much more for them, but they're willing to settle for less. And in verse 5, one thing that they were asking for was that conquered land. It didn't require anything further of them as far as difficulty. And then they note that the land is really good for livestock, and they're thinking in their minds, we know better than God what we need. That's a dangerous place to be. Can you believe that? They couldn't see anything in the promised land that was worth fighting for than what their eyes could see. And my friends, that's a dangerous place to be. When we think that we know better than what God has said in the Word, wow, that's walking in the flesh. Certainly walking by sight and not by faith. So they were content to live on the border of the promised land, which, by the way, is something that many Christians are content to do. Oh, they're saved, they're trusting in Jesus, and their sins are forgiven, and they come to church a couple times a month. They want a little bit of God, but not so much that they can't enjoy a little bit of the world, too. They live sort of close to God with what he wants for their lives, but they just want a little bit, and they don't really want any more. And so here's the problem. These two tribes, Reuben and Gad, they're wanting to live outside the land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They saw the land. It was a land of ease. It was a land of prosperity. And they thought, this land right here, this is good for business. We don't want anything else. It will go well with all of our livestock. They're not full on. They care more about cattle than the battle. They're settling for physical sight rather than for spiritual vision. They've left the path that God's given to them, and they're more concerned about comfort than obedience. And that's bad. That's when a person is elevating their self-will above God's will. And here, the very future of the nation is at stake. And for you and for me, we need to recognize that it is always an ever-present temptation for us to move away from walking by faith to walking by sight. That temptation is always present before us. And so if we're only close to what God wants for us, but we're not walking in it, then we're actually not being obedient to God, and we're not fulfilling the divine purpose that God has put in front of us for our lives. He's got plans for you, Christian, and they're amazing, and they far exceed any kind of plan that you could come up with on your own. And I'll tell you what, when you submit yourself to the plan and the hand of God, that is the best place for you. I mean, why not just submit yourself to the Lord today? Well, I don't want him to make me a missionary and send me to Africa. Stop right there. I've heard that so many times. I've been to Africa. It's not that bad. Okay, some places, but wait a minute. Are you telling me that if God really desired for you to do that, that you would say no to God? Do you want to say no to God? And I'll tell you what, he gives you the desires of your heart. So when you just submit and say, Lord, use me here in these days that I have, this vapor of life, we get one shot. You know what he does? He leads you in the things of the desires of your heart, and he puts desires on your heart that you didn't have before, and then he fulfills those desires. It's just a beautiful thing. And so if indeed he would call you to maybe a short-term trip or longer-term trip, fine, that's the best place for you to be. And so these two tribes, they say, we want this land and don't make us go over to fight. Now, put yourself in Moses' shoes or sandals. Here's a guy who's the only person who could not go into the land, And he's dealing with people who would not go into the land. Do you think this is going to go over well with Moses? He would have done anything to go into the land, and he's got these two tribes who don't want to go. Look at verse 6. And Moses said to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, "Shall your brethren go to war while you sit here?" What is he saying? Loose translation, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Are you guys serious? We're going to go in and conquer the land that God promised, and you're going to sit here on the east side of the Jordan in ease, and you're not going to participate in this? We're going to war, and you want comfort? Wow. What great application is that for us in our day, isn't there? Where we're at war, in a sense, with this Christian life, because we've been called to the battle, haven't we? We've been called, as Paul talks about in the book of Ephesians, to please him who has, excuse me, Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy, to please him who has enlisted us as his soldiers. We're part of his group. And so, Christian, what is your part? What is your role? What has God tasked you to do? What's your mission? God's called us all to do something. Yes, there's the Great Commission for us all to go into all the world and make disciples and to teach everything that Jesus taught, which is, wow, that's a big deal. But then also, he's called you to do that mission in a certain lane or a certain context. What is that? What is that? And if you don't know, start asking God. God, what have you given for me to do? Start with the basics of what's clear, and then the Lord will bring clarity to the more particular things. Think about the Christians over the last 2,000 years who have faithfully executed their mission and their duty in order to bring us the scriptures in our own heart language. For most of us, it's English. And if you study translation, as it has come to us from largely Hebrew and Greek, it is a study, and it is a miraculous journey, and people died at the stake to get us the Word of God in our own language, to give us a pure gospel, to fight, and they say, no, salvation is by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone, that's it. It's a free gift. Wow. So, what are we going to do with our little vapor of life on this planet? Will we cower and put our head in the sand, or are we going to stand up and be counted? I tell you what, on this earth, it's not going to get easier. And just because someone has a life of ease doesn't mean that that person is headed for a destiny or an eternity that would be favorable. There are so many people who are deceived right now in our own valley that need the gospel. Are we going to do what God has called us to do? Are we being faithful with what God has entrusted to us? So for all of us, when we look at the circumstances in the world, it's time for Christians to step up and be the people that God wants us to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. In our life in general, in our marriages, in our families, in our school or work, or just our coming and going. It's really time to throttle up and get full on for Jesus. Now look at verses 6 and 8. And Moses said to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, "Shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? Now, why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given to them? Thus your fathers did when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. Why would you discourage the hearts of your brothers and your sisters?" Remember, they're asking the one person who couldn't go into the land. And Moses is getting at, what he's going to do here in verses 9 through 16 that we're not going to go over, is he's going to further that rebuke that their forefathers did not understand or get the lesson, or they're not getting the lesson from 40 years ago of not going into the land. where it was 10 out of 12 spies that had the bad report that caused 2 to 3 million people to walk in such disbelief that they would be on that 40-year death march in the wilderness. So that's 10 out of 12 spies. What do you think is going through Moses' mind? I have much more than 10 spies with a bad report. I've got 2 tribes who are not willing to go into the land because they like the grass fields over here and the watering holes, and they have a cattle company. He's got a problem on his hands. It's like Moses is having a flashback from 40 years ago, and he's saying, oh no, this is like Kadesh Barnea part 2. And he's concerned, isn't he? I don't know. If I was Moses, I'd be thinking, I don't know if I have another 40-year camping trip in me. I don't think I got that. And I tell you, he's getting to this issue of leadership. And as leaders, and we're all called to be leaders, Deuteronomy talks about that we're the head and not the tail when we're in the Lord, okay? This is a failure that was not going to just stay with Reuben and Gad. He says, if you guys do this thing, you're going to discourage the hearts of your brothers and sisters. Others are watching. Other people are watching. And it's important that we obey the Lord. And it's important to us because when the Lord tells us to do something, one, it's good for us to obey, but it's also good for us. It's a witness to others as well. Where am I going with this? In this chapter, in chapter 32, by the time you get down to verse 33, what do we find? We find that their little deal is actually discouraging another tribe. It happens to be the tribe of Manasseh. Half the tribe of Manasseh now, they hear about this land deal, and they're like, hey, we want to be a part of that too. Yeah, you know what? Now that you mention it, this does look really good for cattle, and we don't have as much cattle as you, but we want to stay here too. Half the tribe of Manasseh is now involved. Now, while that seems terrible, guess what the flip side of that is? There was the other half of the tribe of Manasseh, and you're saying, yeah, Pastor David, no kidding, genius. 2 halves make a whole. But look, there was a half of the tribe that said, no way, we are not settling for less than God has promised to us. Isn't that amazing? So often we throw out, yeah, it was Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh that camped outside and stayed outside of the land. Guess what? There was a half tribe of Manasseh that said, we're standing on the promises of God. We're going in. We're not going to settle for being close. We're going to go all the way. And so I really like that truth. But you need to know that when we don't stand on the word of God and his promises, when we're not obedient to the Lord, we end up discouraging others. In addition, we open ourselves up to attack from the enemy. Many of you know this, but when we get to Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 5:26, it records for us that Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, who were outside the promised land, they were the first ones to be conquered and captured and go into captivity when the king of Assyria started pummeling the northern kingdoms of Egypt. When you look at the genius of God and he defined the borders of Israel, one of those borders happens to be the River Jordan, that north-south border on the eastern side, and it was actually good. But these 2 tribes and the half-tribe, they were the first ones to be conquered because they were not where God wanted to be. They were close, but not in. As I've been thinking about this passage of Scripture, I want you to know something that I found is that there are other circumstances in Scripture of people who came close but didn't go all the way in what God wanted for them. Just a couple, and I think this is kind of fun. Number one, you can write these down and look them up later, okay? In Genesis chapter 4, when Cain and Abel brought offerings to the Lord, Abel brought the firstborn of his flock of sheep, but Cain brought the works of his hands. He brought part of the crop. Cain was angry when the Lord did not receive of his offering. And by the way, God noticed that Cain was angry. But then in great grace, God spoke with Cain and warned Cain of his anger. And then, and here's our gracious God, then God gives Cain the opportunity to do well and be accepted with a proper offering. God told Cain that he had the capability of ruling over the sin of his anger. Can you imagine that? Sometimes we don't see that in Genesis 3, but it's there. God told Cain that he could rule over his anger. And God even promised Cain that if he did well, he would be accepted. But Cain, he didn't enter into the promise because he wouldn't obey what God said. He was close, but he wasn't willing to walk in what God was commanding. And so instead of bringing an acceptable offering to the Lord and responding to God's grace and instruction, Cain let his anger grow to the point where he did what? He killed his brother Abel. That's so tragic. The first human born on the earth to human parents will forever be known as a killer. That's sad, because he went close, but he wasn't willing to walk in what God had commanded for him. The second example is found in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And this is where Saul, God is commanding Saul to kill the Amalekites because they attacked Israel when they came up out of Egypt. And God commanded Saul to spare no human and kill all the livestock. But you know the story, don't you? Saul fell short of what God commanded. He spared the king of the Amalekites, and he kept alive the best of the livestock. Now, on top of that, Saul was even deceived in declaring that he fulfilled the command of God, which wasn't true. He was close, wasn't he? But he didn't walk in what God had commanded. In 1 Samuel 15, verses 18 and 19, Samuel tells Saul, God sent you on a mission. Why did you disobey the voice of the Lord? Saul wanted to operate outside the commands of God. And again, he doubles down and he states, I was obedient in this thing. That's simply not true. 1 Samuel 15, 22. And so Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices and in obeying, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. And so for you and for me, this is teaching us that it's better to obey completely rather than just getting close or cutting corners and making sacrifices and then acting really, really spiritual. That's what this is teaching us. Excuse me. Obedience to the word of God and standing on his word is really the best place to be. Excuse me. Now, because of Saul's disobedience and rejection of God's word, God removed Saul from being king that very day. In addition, and this is tragic, a descendant of the Amalekites would come up in the book of Esther. You remember who this guy was? Wicked Haman. He tried to destroy God's people and wipe the Jewish people off of the face of the earth. And that would have never even happened if Saul moved forward in what God had commanded for him to do. And there's another example of someone coming close but not walking in God's command and promise. This is really amazing. In the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul was in prison in Caesarea before his trip to Rome, he had an audience before King Agrippa. And Paul, at that time, he shared his background. He shared his testimony. He shared about how he was converted. He spoke of the forgiveness that he found in Jesus and the suffering of Jesus and that Jesus rose from the dead. And here's Paul speaking truth to this pagan king. And then he gives the gospel to the king. Let me ask you a question. Could you imagine hearing a gospel presentation from the Apostle Paul? That would have been great. That would have been complete. Would have been tremendous. And everything possible on a human level to bring a person to the edge of decision-making, aside from the powerful and more powerful work of the Holy Spirit, it would have been done. Here's what King Agrippa said when Paul gave the king the opportunity to respond. Acts 26, 28. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Paul had done his work. He was close. Agrippa was so close to the promise of salvation, but he wouldn't walk into the promise. And many people are like that today, aren't they? They know the gospel intellectually, but they will not walk in the promise at a heart level. And that's our mission as God's servants, to live the gospel out in our lives and preach the gospel and give people opportunities to turn from their sin and turn to Jesus. Here's a great verse out of Romans chapter 10, around verses 8 through 10, where Paul says, "The word of God is very near to you." It's very near to you. And then he goes on to say, it's so near. How close? It's so near that if you confess the Lord Jesus with your mouth and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, he says, you will be saved. That's how close people are to receiving the Lord. And sadly, people come close, but they don't walk in that promise of forgiveness and being converted. And so for us, as we kind of move to more of a devotional aspect of this text, how can we move forward in our mission with obedience and not fall short like Saul, or receive the word of God and the witness of the Spirit and go all the way in whatever it is God is bringing us into and not fail so miserably like King Agrippa or like Reuben and Gad? They made it all the way to the edge of the river. All they needed to do was just go across. What's our pull? What is our pull to move forward in these things? Well, you're going to love this. The answer to all of those questions is the classic Sunday school answer when you say to your kid, "What did you learn in Sunday school today?" And they say, "Jesus." It's Jesus. It really is. Now, at this point, turn with me over to Matthew chapter 11, please. Matthew chapter 11. When we consider Jesus, who's God in the flesh, who came to our level to save us, we're drawn in. And in Matthew 11, in particular, verses 28 and 30 through 30, it's one place in the entire Bible that Jesus pulls back the veil of who he is and lets us look into the very nature of his being. I'll say it like this. It's the only self-descriptive statement that Jesus made in his earthly ministry. It's the only autobiographical statement that Jesus made. Matthew 11, 28, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Wow. What a revelation. He doesn't tell us that he's a judge coming to punish sinners. He doesn't tell us that he's demanding or stern. No, what does he want us to know? Jesus wants us to know that he's gentle and lowly in heart. Wow. He wants us to know that he's gentle, that he's understanding, and that he's tender. So for Jesus, the most natural position of this leader is not a position of one with a pointing finger, but it's one of open arms. And he invites us to come to him, to receive his love and to receive his grace and to receive his care and be comforted by his very presence. He wants us to come near. He's gentle. He also wants us to know that he's lowly. Now that word overlaps somewhat with the word gentle, but it has the idea of him being approachable and accessible. And if you think about that, for Jesus to be the brightness of the glory of God, to be God in the flesh, to be Emmanuel, God with us, to be the creator of all things and preeminent over all creation, there's no one else in all of creation who's more approachable than Jesus. Wow. My friends, this is cause to worship Jesus. This invitation to come to Jesus is not without, it's without any condition. It's an invitation of grace. So how do we come into the embrace of Jesus? You just open yourself up to him. Did you see the only qualification in verse 28? It's that we're burdened and heavy laden. Maybe you're burdened and heavy laden this morning. What I love about this is there's nothing that says we have to unburden ourselves or unladen ourselves before we come to Jesus. He says, if you meet these qualifications, then you're in. Come to me. I'll absolutely receive you. We can just come. And notice that the promise is that Jesus will give us rest. He gives us rest. It's a gift, not a transaction. His desire is that you and I come to him out of the storms of life or come out of sin or trial or difficulty to find rest that's really greater than any physical rest that we could secure for ourselves. Oh, we'll try with vacations or a day off or whatever, but you know what? The rest that we really need is not physical rest, it's spiritual rest. And Jesus is the only one who can give us that kind of rest. You might be heavy laden by circumstances that you brought on yourself, or you might be heavy laden by circumstances that are entirely outside of your control. That's okay. Either way. What does Jesus say? He says, come. He says, come. He wants to give us rest. He doesn't want us lingering outside the promise of who he is and what he desires to give to us. So, Christian, don't be like Reuben and Gad, who were content to dwell in a land that they saw was good, but enter into the place that Jesus says is good for you and for me. Understanding who Jesus is causes us to enter in. It causes us to receive his love. It causes us to worship him because this is our God. This is our King. This is our Lord. This is our amazing shepherd. This is our victorious King. And as Christians, I hope we've come to know this. That is, we see Jesus in aspects of his character that are out of this world. They're amazing. But then on the other hand, we can't forget what he taught us about himself, that he's gentle and lowly, and if we're burdened and heavy laden, he says, just come. Just come. That's the only way that we can be freed from our burden, and we need to focus on this. Jesus wants us to know this, that he doesn't just care for the church at large. Yes, he loves the church. He formed the church. He created the church. He's got plans for the church. But you're not just one in a group. You are one. You are that one sheep that Jesus goes after. He cares about you. He cares about what you're going through even this morning or what you're going to face when you leave here or when you open up your email on Monday morning and you're thinking, okay, it's coming. Open. Oh, virus. Oh, too bad. But no, God knows all of that. And he says, come to me. He stands with arms open wide, ready to take on your need and your burden and your stuff and your issues. You know, Peter understood this, didn't he? He understood this. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, he writes, among other things, casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. You're not going to burden the Lord unloading your burden on the Lord. He says, unload your burden on me, I'm your Lord. That's what God wants. He wants us to know this. If Jesus had his own personal website, you know how these type of websites, you know, bloggers or people we like to follow or whatever, you look at the website and then you look over to the right and it says, About Me. If you click the About Me tab on the Jesus website, one of the top things that I guarantee that you would see that he wanted us to know in his description, it would say gentle and lowly. It would say gentle and lowly. This is who Jesus is. This is how he wants to reveal himself, and this is how he is to those who come to him humbly with repentance. And this is really no promise to the rebel or the person who says, I want nothing to do with Jesus. This is the person like you and me who says, Jesus, I need you. I need you. To the person who's turned from their sin and says, Jesus, I don't know what to do with this. He says, come to me. I know what to do with it. Made a provision for it. Gentle and lowly. By the way, gentle and lowly doesn't mean that he allows sin to go unpunished. What it means is that for the person who's weary and heavy laden of their sin and they're willing to turn from sin, Jesus is ready to receive you and me and to deal with the sin. We got to come close to him. And you need to know that our sin, my sin, your sin, it is not greater than his forgiveness. Our sin doesn't keep us from his gentleness if we would just come. Our doubts and fears about tomorrow or next week or next month doesn't lessen the rest that he promises to give and the rest that we can enjoy if we just come. Our insecurities and our failures and our fear don't close off the gentleness that Jesus has for us. Christian, he's gentle. That's just who he is. And understand that it's not how he acts just on occasion. And we say, Jesus is such a good Lord and King. And you know, a lot of the times if you catch him just right, he is so gentle. No. This is a characteristic of who he is and how he's relayed himself to us. And another promise is the fact that he doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is the heart of Jesus towards you because he says so. And he gives us rest on a soul level, not rest for our bodies. We're going to hurt. There's going to be toil. But look, for us, it's only a vapor. It's only a small slice of time. And when we know Jesus and his love and we know his empowerment and the Spirit of God that can strengthen even our physical bodies, we realize, you know what? There's a kingdom coming. I've got a new resurrected body that is fit for eternity. And I will be more than happy to cast away that old, stinky, moldy tent like the ones in our garages, right? He just wants us to come to him. Because he's gentle. He's the only place that you can find true gentleness and true care. This world, you can take this to the spiritual bank and deposit it. This world will never be gentle with people. Ever. This world will use people and grind people up and spit them out. But Jesus, he will always be gentle to people. He's able to address our deepest needs. And again, he's inviting. He's the one that said, come. So come. Whether you're a non-Christian or Christian, come. Make a beeline to the open arms of Jesus this morning. He truly cares for us. Now, one more verse about this concept. Turn with me over to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Jesus has told the crowds that he is the bread from heaven. He's told them that if they come to him, they will never be hungry. He said that if they believe on him, they will never thirst. What is Jesus getting at? Is he talking about food and water? No. He's talking about being totally spiritually satisfied. That's the context of John chapter 6. And look at what he says down in verse 37. This is a power verse. If it's not underlined in your Bible or your friend's Bible, then underline it for him. This is a good one. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Over the last probably year and a half, this has become a favorite of many verses. Okay, yes, they're all my favorite, but I have some that are more favorites. You know what I mean by that? This one is an amazing verse. And while it clearly teaches the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, and really it puts that beautifully in one verse, it teaches us something so powerful. It teaches us that if someone comes to Jesus, he won't cast them out. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And so no sin is too great to keep the sinner from coming to Jesus. Doubts, fears, pain, sorrow, all those inner trials we face, it's not going to be a reason for Jesus to cast us out. And notice that he says, by no means. That covers it all. There is no means that could ever come up that Jesus would go, oh, there's that. that's not covered by the warranty. You know, that kind of thing. By no means. One decision must be made to come to Jesus into relationship, and then he says, I'm not going to cast you out. Brothers and sisters, this is why we need to stay in our Bibles. There are promise verses like this all over the Bible. Every single book has, it's all God's promise. We need to be in the scriptures so that we can hear this and so that we can be blessed by this promise. Is this not a promise for us today? Wow. We need to be in our Bibles because the natural mind can only come up with an idol that falls grossly short of the true and living God. We end up fashioning a God with our likeness, with limitations, and it's not the true and living God that God has revealed to us in the Bible and in His Son Jesus, right? We need to keep coming back to the Bible. So if there's any understanding of God that we have that's a little askew, we can get it right back and check in the truth lane. We need this. We need this. The Bible communicates that we have a Savior who's all-powerful and loving, and He's just and He's gentle. He's a warrior, victorious warrior, but He's also gentle with His lambs. Don't settle for anything less outside of the promises of God, like Reuben and Gad. Consider Jesus, gentle and lowly, humble and caring, loving and compassionate. He's the one that we need to look to so that we can fall deeper in love with Him and enjoy closer communion with Him. It's possible. Wherever you are in the Lord today, it's possible to go deeper in your relationship. And guess what? He's calling you. You may have known the Lord your entire life, and you were born, you know, at home or in that hospital, and you came out singing Amazing Grace, and you had a New King James Bible on your, you know, little thing, little pack. Blue if you were a boy and pink if you were a girl. Cool. Praise God for that. But no matter how deep you know the Lord, He's calling you to come deeper. As deep calls unto deep. That's what Jesus wants for us. And He doesn't want us to settle for anything less than everything He's promised in the Scriptures. So how do you know if you're missing out on some promise of God? Be in the Scriptures. Be in the Scriptures. How glorious is that? That Jesus has satisfied every righteous requirement of the law so that we can come 2,000 years later after He walked the shores of Galilee and we can say, because of Jesus, yes and amen. Pretty cool. Jesus, thank You for these things. Thank You, Lord, that You promise to not cast out anyone who comes to You. Jesus, I just pray for all of us that wherever we are with You in these moments, that we would sense You're calling us to a deeper and more passionate and victorious and vibrant and fruitful relationship with You. Lord, there is no doubt that we're living not just in the last days, but the last of the last days. And we recognize that things are looking grim for the world. But for us, for those who are in You, for those who have confessed You as their Lord and Savior, Lord, You tell us to look up because our redemption draws nigh, and we are excited, Lord. Lord, we cry out, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Today would be a great day for You to pick up Your church and gather Your church to meet You in the air. We would love that. But until then, we want to continue to grow in our relationship with You. We want to continue to come to You and find rest for our souls and allow You to be the one to unburden our burden and to help us realize that You strengthen us for Your labor, or that perhaps we're laboring in things that You never gave to us, like rule keeping and legalism. Lord, I pray this morning that You would meet every single need here. Lord, everything that's going on that You would deal with, every sin, every discouragement, every dream that has not been fulfilled and were left wondering, what was that? I thought that came from you. God, I pray that you would encourage every single person here this morning. But above all, Lord, help us to realize that you're gentle and lowly, and that you will by no means cast out those who come to you. We pray this in your mighty name, Jesus. And all God's kids said,